Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with his people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter amongst the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls upon the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdrew into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords in the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En Rochel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go to tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of the man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went into it. And a woman took the spread and covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of the man by the a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Reba, the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rehoboam, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herds, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Well, let's pray together. Now, dear Lord God, we thank you that every word from you is inspired by your Holy Spirit, which means that we can press hard into this text and we can know that you yourself have spoken these words and you yourself have designed this chapter for us so that when we read it, that we might come to know who you are and that we might come to know what your plan is for this world and for our lives through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray now as we open it that you would instruct us, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our eyes and open up our hearts which are so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I pray that you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to show you from this passage this evening is that this passage is essentially about the sovereignty of God and the actions of man. The actions of man which are so often wicked and set against the purposes of God, as it is in the day of David, so it is in our own day. We often ask ourselves, how can we reconcile these things, these wicked actions of these wicked people, with a God who reigns over all the earth? If God is reigning over all the earth, what are these people doing? Well, throughout the Bible, one of the things that we find consistently is that even in the midst of the wicked actions of men, God is the one who is sovereignly arranging everything that happens in the history of the world to accomplish his own purposes. Man might have his reasons for doing his wickedness, but God has his reasons for using even these wicked men to accomplish his purposes. So we saw that, for instance, in the book of Genesis, where Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit and sold into Egypt as a slave to work there. And in the midst of this, he said by the end of his life that his brothers meant all these things for evil. They sincerely desired evil to come upon Joseph, but God meant it for good. We saw the same thing happening in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh wanted to destroy the people of Israel, and he was raging with wrath against them. Continually, he increased their labor. He made it more difficult, and he drove them further and further into the trenches of slavery. But in the midst of this, God was preparing, preserving his people, and he was going to save them. Even in the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh, God was the one who hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was the one who hardened his own heart. But God was about to display his glory. He says he rose up Pharaoh. Pharaoh rose up specifically for this purpose, that God would display his glory and his might and his majesty through him. In the book of Job, we find the same theme once again. There we find it's Satan himself who has conspired with his dominions, and they want to go and attack Job and destroy him if they can. They want to throw everything against Job because they think that if they were to do that, he would defy God, deny God, and turn his back on God forever. And God permits it. And the reason God permits it, he never tells Job in the end. But by the end of the book, we have such a display of God's character at the end of the book of Job as we have rarely seen in other places in the Bible. Satan meant to destroy Job. God meant to reveal himself to Job and to the church forever. We can say the same thing about the crucifixion of Jesus. Those who deny Jesus, Judas, he did it for money. The Pharisees, they did it out of envy. The Roman soldiers, they did it out of blind obedience and mockery. The people did it because of the hardness of their hearts, the stubbornness of their hearts. But we are told that this was done according to the express foreknowledge of God. God planned even the death of Jesus so that salvation might come to the nations. What about when Satan tried to destroy the churches in the book of Acts? We find the same thing once again. There Satan, in the early chapters of Acts, brought persecution against the church in Acts chapter 7. There it was that he wanted to destroy the church by using people like Saul and the other Pharisees. But what was God intending to do in all these things? He was intending to send out his church into all the nations, that the gospel might be known there as well. If you want to know the theme of this passage before us, 2 Samuel chapter 17, you have to look no further than what we've already said. The theme is simply this: God is sovereign, even when the wickedness of men seems to overstep its boundaries. God is sovereign, even when men act in great wickedness and remain responsible for their actions. Now, we find 2 Samuel chapter 17 in the midst of a great chaos that has befallen Israel. You might remember that if you've been with us the past few weeks, that what has happened to Israel is that there has been a great rebellion that has taken place. Absalom has decided that he wants to go into the kingdom. And the reason he wanted to go back into the kingdom is because he was exiled. The reason he was exiled is because he killed Amnon. The reason he killed Amnon was because Amnon has raped his sister Tamar. Now we see that great chaos befalls Israel, as neither David nor any of the people involved in the situation did what they needed to do. They needed to follow the word of God and put Amnon to death. The result was that Absalom put him to death, was exiled, and soon returned to the kingdom. And before long, he established himself as the one who was leading a rebellion against David. While David fled, of course, from this, he knew that his life was of more worth than his throne. And so he fled with his people, and that's what they did. And now we find that Absalom has recruited so many other people who are willing to come alongside him in his wicked cause. We find Ahithophel standing side by side with him, and many others who have come to be with Absalom. And their plot and their plan is that Absalom would be king over Israel forever. This passage we find, 2 Samuel chapter 17, in the midst of the council of Ahithophel. Just in the end of the previous chapter, we found that Ahithophel had advised Absalom that he must go into the king's concubines and that he must sleep with them openly before all of Israel, that all of Israel would know that he has asserted his dominion over the kingdom. And it told us that Ahithophel's counsel to both David and to Absalom was like the very word of God. Everyone believed what Ahithophel had to say. But now the wickedness of both Ahithophel and Absalom reaches their climax. And just as each of them had been established in their positions of kingship and in positions of authority, now God was about to reverse all of these things that had taken place. So we learn of these five characters in this Bible, in this chapter. We learn of Ahithophel, we learn of Hushai, we learn of Absalom, of Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and we learn of David. I don't know if any of you have visited a gravesite recently. If you spent much time reading the gravestones of people, to consider what were the lives of these people like? What did they do with their lives? And how will they forever be remembered? Well, I want to imagine for a second that we had only this chapter to describe to us these characters of Ahithophel, Hushai, Absalom, Jonathan, and David. And then we were to ask ourselves, what would their gravestones say of them if we only had 2 Samuel chapter 17 to describe them for us? Well, let's look at each of them in turn. The first gravestone is a gravestone of Ahithophel. This we find in verses 1 to 5. Now Ahithophel had already counseled Absalom how he ought to assert his dominion over David, but now he was to go one step further, and he was going to tell David, Absalom, how he is to kill David. We find that his description is very brief and to the point. In verses 1 to 5, we find all these, let us do this thing. It's very short, cryptic, to the point, words of action that he wants to take against David, so that he can quickly wipe out David. Ahithophel's plan was simple enough. They were to take with them 12,000 men, and Ahithophel himself would lead the charge against David, and they would leave tonight to go kill David as quickly as they possibly can. They would bring him down. They don't need to kill any of the other people, although they had led a rebellion against Absalom. No, they don't need to kill any of them. They only need the king. And then they could bring back all these other people who are in rebellion against Absalom as well. That was his plan, plain and simple. And Absalom heard this plan, and his counselors, the elders of Israel, they heard this plan as well. And they thought it was perfectly marvelous. It's a way that they could finally stamp out any kind of rebellion that there might be, any opposition that there might be to Absalom's final authoritative rule over Israel. This was the plan of Absalom. But as we find in this chapter, it unfortunately goes terribly wrong. We'll later read exactly why it goes wrong. But by the end of this chapter, we read in chapter 20, in verse 23, that actually by the end of it, Ahithophel was the one who killed himself. It says in verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his horse and he went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. If you were to ask what would be inscribed on the tombstone of Ahithophel, it would be this: for all his craftiness, judgment finds the wicked. For all his craftiness, judgment finds the wicked. It is an incredible thing that throughout the Bible we find over and over again, it seems that there is something like an invisible line to the ends of our lives. Just like God knows the very days that we were to live on this earth, so God knows the moment when the wicked overstep their bounds and then their lives come to an end. It was the same thing in the many of the other instances in the Bible as well. It's the same thing here too. Ahithophel oversteps the boundaries and his life is demanded of him. For all his craftiness, judgment finds him. Now you might ask yourself, what might we learn from Ahithophel for ourselves? And the answer is simply this. Are you aware that every wicked person on the last day of judgment will find them? You might think to yourself that people who are wicked out there and people who are wicked in here, well, they never seem to get any justice. They only seem to get away with it because they have friends that can connive their case for them over and over again. They don't even have to appear before the human courts of this world. Is there any day when justice will be served? And the answer is, no matter how crafty, justice will find the wicked, as it was with Ahithophel. Let's look at the second character and his tombstone. That's Hushai. Now, Hushai does not die in this chapter, but if he were to have a tombstone, what would be written upon it? I think what would be written upon it is that Hushai was an instrument of God used to overthrow the counsel of the wicked. Hushai was an instrument of God used to overthrow the counsel of the wicked. This we find in verses 6 to verse 13 in this chapter. After Absalom had heard the advice of Ahithophel that he must go into battle immediately against David, kill David specifically, and bring all of David's men back to Israel so that they might surely swear allegiance to Absalom alone, for some reason, Absalom looks to Hushai and he asks him what his advice is. Now, I must remind you who Hushai is. In the previous chapter, Absalom was so perplexed that Hushai had joined his ranks. He said, are you not David's friend? Why are you not with your friend rather than with me? And you remember the careful way in which Hushai had worded his words to Absalom. He made it clear that actually his allegiance was to David and to God's anointed servant, even as he was speaking to Absalom with a smile on his face. Hushai had his allegiance in the right place. Hushai was a friend of David. Now, you might remember, in fact, before that, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, that David had sent Hushai specifically to the courts of Absalom so that he might go there and that he might be a spy for David. He had sent him there, and that's exactly what Hushai has done. And now, finally, when Absalom has this trust of Hushai, when Hushai had won the trust of Absalom, rather, we see that he asks the counsel of Hushai. And Hushai's counsel is very different from Ahithophel. But Hushai has a bit of an advantage at this point, doesn't he? Absalom tells him everything that Ahithophel plans to do to David. And then in response, then Hushai formulates his answer. Now that he knows what the argument, the opponent is, what Ahithophel has said, he finds ways to poke holes in the argument. Finally, to say that this argument doesn't work and we need to follow another strategy. He says to Absalom, he says, Ahithophel's counsel is not good in this case. He recognizes that so often Ahithophel's words have been so good to Absalom and they must be heeded to. But in this particular case, they must not be heeded to. Now you must remember what Hushai's motivation is in all of this. Hushai's motivation is the protection of King David. But this is not what Absalom is thinking at all. In all of this, Absalom listens to the word of Hushai, and he thinks to himself, Hushai is on my team. Hushai is on seeking my good. And so he says to Absalom, you know your father. He appeals to the fact that Absalom has the secret knowledge of David, this intimate knowledge of David. You know your father. You know that this is a military man, a mighty man, in fact, and he will not surely be defeated as easily as you think. He appeals to the fact that Absalom knows his father in a very special kind of way, and therefore he mustn't act as if he doesn't know David. He says that this counsel that Ahithophel has given actually shows an ignorance on Ahithophel's part of who David really is. David is a mighty warrior. And he's not only mighty, he is clever and crafty. So surely he is hiding away somewhere rather than being with his men. So what he needs to do is he mustn't follow the advice of Ahithophel. But not only does he appeal to the fact that Absalom knows his father, he also appeals to a safer approach. He says to Absalom, don't go against David in this way. Because if you're going to go against David in this radical frontal attack, what will happen is one or two or some of your men will be killed. And then the news will spread all over the country that all those on the side of Absalom have been slaughtered. No, we must wait. We must take a more cautious and safe approach. And we must actually make a bigger army. But Hushai is incredibly clever. Not only does he appeal to Absalom's knowledge of his father, not only does he appeal to the safer approach that they need to take, but he also appeals to Absalom's pride. Here he says to Absalom, rather than taking only 12,000 men and Ahithophel going into the battle, and then what we do is Ahithophel gets all the credit for that, and we only kill David, what sort of plan is that? I think much better would be is if we summon all the people of Israel and you are straight at the center of that battle. And you go fight against David, and you kill David, and not only David, all his men with him. Now clearly, when we listen to the response of Absalom, we learn that this worked. Absalom was filled with pride, and therefore the words of Hushai worked. But I want to show you that at the very heart of this passage is this response that we find with Absalom. And this is the third character we're going to look at. We've looked at Ahithophel, and on his gravestone it will say, "For all his craftiness, judgment finds the wicked." We've looked at Hushai, and on his gravestone it would say, "An instrument of God used to overthrow the plans of the wicked." And then thirdly, we look at Absalom. On his gravestone it would say, "His vanity deafened him from listening to good counsel." His vanity deafened him from listening to good counsel. This we find in verse 14. Verse 14 is the heart of this chapter. If you want to understand why I spoke of the sovereignty of God and the actions of men, verse 14 is the answer. In the midst of the wickedness that we find in Absalom, in Ahithophel, in all those who have run this rebellion, we have to ask, what is God doing? And verse 14 tells us. Take a look. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" And now it tells us why they said that. It says this, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Isn't this amazing? In the midst of all these wicked actions by these wicked men, God had ordained to use the words of Hushai so that he might defeat the counsel of Ahithophel and ultimately put to death Absalom. It's so amazing. In the realm of men, people make decisions on a day-to-day basis. They make decisions about what they ought to do, where they ought to live, what they ought to eat, who they ought to marry. But this passage, and many other passages in the Bible, show us that in the midst of the realm of men making decisions, God is the one who has intentions, even in the decisions of men. God is the one leading and directing history according to the counsel of his will. And so even when wicked men make decisions, God is the one who is overcoming those wicked decisions so that he might bring good to his people and judgment to the wicked. So Hushai gives his counsel. The people of Israel and the elders, they say, "This is better counsel than the counsel of Ahithophel." And so they listened to it. What was it that ultimately persuaded Absalom? Well, from a human perspective, what ultimately persuaded him was his vanity. He thought of himself as this great warrior king. He thought that he might even defeat his father and his mighty men. And when Hushai appealed so strongly to the vanity of Absalom, Absalom yet said, "Yes, sign me up. This is the kind of campaign that I want, with me at the center and all of Israel following after me." Well, you might say to yourself, why is it that we say that this is such vanity? Well, it's vanity because not only would Absalom be absolutely wrong if he thought that he at the front line of such a battle would be able to stand and resist against his father and his mighty men, but he would also be wrong if he were to think that he could be able to summon all the people of Israel to go rally against David, people who had followed after David for such a long time. No, Absalom was definitely vain, and the result was that he refused to listen to good counsel. Now, you might notice in verse 14 that it calls the counsel of Ahithophel good, and this is not a moral judgment on his counsel, as if what he was proposing would be morally good thing to do. No, this was the right counsel, and this is the counsel that would have worked out. This is the counsel that would have led to David's death if it were followed. But Hushai had different plans, and God had different plans as well. On the gravestone of Absalom, it will say, "His vanity deafened him from listening to good counsel." The very simple application by thinking about Absalom's life is, what do you think about yourself? Is there pride within your heart? Is your desire that other people might know you as someone who is great or has achieved great things? Do you want to be known as better than others? Well, you might find yourself in the shoes of Absalom. And then you might too be deafened to good counsel. There's a fourth set of characters that we meet in this chapter, and that is Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Jonathan and Ahimaaz we meet in chapters in verses 17 to 20. After Hushai had given his counsel and the elders of Israel had given approval to the counsel that Hushai had given, the first thing that Hushai does is he sends word to David. Now, he has to be very careful because there are spies everywhere of Absalom. And so he sends the counsel through the two sons, the two priests. It tells us in verse 15, "Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, 'Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight in the forts of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" This message is quickly delivered to Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And these two, the sons of the priests, they are commissioned to go out. But just as they are commissioned to go out, we see that someone sees they have received a message. This is no doubt a spy of Absalom. And this lad, this little boy, he goes, reports everything to Absalom. He goes to tell Absalom what they've done. And so soon they have to be on their way and to try and find David as quickly as possible. But the first thing they have to do is they have to lose the tracks of these people sent by Absalom against them. They have to find a way to get rid of them. And so they stop at the house of Bahurim. And there they hide themselves in a well, and the woman puts over the covering of the well and sprinkles grain on top of it, so that it seems as inconspicuous as possible. When the men of Absalom pass by, she says, "Well, these men who you're looking for, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, while I saw them pass much further away, they are not here." And then they find that they cannot find these men, and they have to go back to Absalom. Well, what will be written on the tombstones of Jonathan and Ahimaaz? Well, simply this. They preferred exclusion from the kingdom than alienation from the true king. They preferred exclusion from the kingdom than alienation from the true king. The fact that this spy, this young lad, had seen these men meant that this was reported to Absalom, and Absalom would have put their names on the most wanted list in all of Israel. But for these two men, they decided that they'd rather see the true king of Israel reign again and be excluded from the kingdom forever than to be alienated from the true king in Israel and have all the benefits of the kingdom in Israel. The application is striking. We have to ask ourselves, what do we prefer? Do we prefer the applaud, the recognition, the wealth, everything that this world can offer us? Do we prefer the kingdoms of this world, or do we prefer allegiance to the true king of the universe? You can't have both. You can't have one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of God. You have to make your choice. Where does your final allegiance lie? And then lastly, we have David. And if we are to ask, what do we learn about David in this passage that will tell us what would be written and engraved on his tombstone, what would be written there is that David entrusted himself to God and he ran. David entrusted himself to God and he ran. Now we find that after he receives the counsel from these two men, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, David immediately sets out to go and cross the Jordan, so that he can be on the other side, so that he can be out of the reach of the plans of Absalom. At this point, they're not quite sure, neither David nor Hushai, nor these messengers, whose counsel would ultimately be followed. Because Hushai was dismissed even before it was announced that actually Hushai's plan will be followed and not that of Ahithophel. But they take extra precautions. They go over the Jordan, and they go as quickly as they possibly can. David takes all his men with him. And then finally, David comes to Mahanaim. And there he receives only kindness from the most strange group of people that you can possibly imagine. We read of the kindness that David receives from the men in verse 27. We read firstly that he received from Shobi. Now, Shobi was an Ammonite. He was probably the brother of Hanun, mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 10, the most unlikely of candidates to show David kindness in light of that chapter. Next, we have Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. He was sympathetic to David, to Saul's cause, and he was a defender of Mephibosheth. Now, you might remember that Saul's cause was against the cause of David. And so to find someone who is in alignment to Saul, well, you would think that you'd find an enemy. But no. And the last was Barzillai, and he was 80 years old. And in these strange, unusual times, David found friends amongst people that were considered as unrighteous, people that were considered as enemies, and people that were considered to be all too old to be of use. These people showed incredible kindness to David. They lavished upon David all the things that they needed: beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd. David received all these things by the kindness of these men. What is this chapter that we've just read all about? It is about verse 14. It is about the fact that in the realm of men, men will act wickedly continually throughout all the ages of the earth. But this is the reality. God sits enthroned in the heavens, and God reigns even over the wicked actions of men, so much that even as they rage and rage against God, who's seated on the throne, as Psalm 2 says, God looks down at them and he laughs, because he is the one who is sovereign. But let me tell you this, because God is sovereign, it is no excuse for us to either act in goodness or in righteousness, or in wickedness, sorry. It is no excuse for us to say that it doesn't matter how I act because God will be sovereign whether I act well or evil. That is not true. God is sovereign whether we act well or evil. But the reality is that if we act in wickedness, God in his sovereignty will bring judgment upon us. And that if you are continuing in your wickedness, you are reaping for yourself the harvest that you will have on the final day of judgment, just like Ahithophel had here, and just like Absalom had in the next chapter. Well, we cannot close before thinking about the reality. The greatest act of the sovereignty of God in the acts of the wickedness of men is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the world had rejected him, though the world in their sin preferred their own selfishness, their own envy, their own money, their own positions of pride and authority, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus as quickly as possible, God was sovereign in that. And his sovereignty meant something very specific. His sovereignty meant that he, as the reigning king of the universe, was going to use the death of his son for the salvation of all those who would believe. It is in this death that there is life. Let's pray. And now, our God, we pray that we might come to see your sovereign hand over our lives and in your word more and more. And even, Lord, as we lament the tragic state of the world and the tragic state of our country, where wicked men seem to get away with wicked act after wicked act, and there is no justice in the earth. We know, O Lord, that you are the bringer of justice. We know that these men and these women have a set time limit upon them, and that at the appointed time you will bring justice on the earth through Christ who reigns at the right hand of God, and that you would do so swiftly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.